So I've been slowly reading through a book called The Great Bridge. It's a book about how the Brooklyn Bridge was built back in the late 1800s. And I know what you're thinking. A book about how a bridge was built. That does not sound very exciting. Well, you would be correct. It's not the most exciting book in the world. I prefer books about, the Civil War, or even the making. David McCullough did a great book about the Panama Canal. This one about the bridge has been harder to get through, but I was excited when we got to this passage because something clicked that I want to share with you about that I learned about bridges. And so I feel like all my reading of this book is worth it now because I get to share something with you. So the Brooklyn Bridge is what's called a suspension bridge. That means that the main part of the bridge that crosses the river is not held up from beneath, as most normal bridges are, but it's held from above. So the wires, you have these big towers, as you can see. They go way high up in the air, hundreds of feet up in the air. And then they have these steel cables that go from one tower to the other. And then the bridge is basically hung on that. And that's called a suspension bridge. Now, there's another important part about the bridge, though, that is not in this picture, and it's in the next picture. We'll see. Since there's so much tension pulling those two towers together, you know, all the weight is really in the middle there. So if there was nothing else, it would pull the two towers together. But that's why they have what's called an anchorage. The anchorage is something that from the opposite end of the tower, so instead of going in from the towers, going out, are some cables that go out from the towers towards the land and then go into the ground, and they're fastened to these 23-ton plates that are buried in the ground and then covered by these large structures. And these are called the anchorages. Without the anchorages... the tower would go, would fall right inward. And so the entire bridge is held up, really, by these. And today in Hebrews, we're going to see that the author, and it's not talking about bridges, but the author is talking about anchors. And in particular, the author of Hebrews wants to address the question, who or what is the anchor of your life? Who or what is the anchor of your life? In other words, what gives you hope when you go through hopeless situations? What is the source of your strength in hardships? And what keeps you going when nothing seems to be going your way? And in order to understand Hebrews chapter 6, which is our passage, we need to first turn to Genesis. And Genesis, we'll start at Genesis chapter 12. And so I'll get to Hebrews 6, but in order to really understand what's going on, we need to go back and look at a passage in Genesis, several passages in Genesis, that talk about the life of Abraham. And so I'm going to read to you, we'll work our way quickly through a couple accounts of Abraham in Genesis. And so the first is in Genesis chapter 12, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was before he changed his name, so Abram, Abraham, same thing. Go to your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And notice this, Abram was 75 years old when he departed. 75 years old. So at the age of 75, God calls Abraham out of his hometown, away from his family, and tells him to go. He doesn't even really say. He just says, go to a land I'll show you. And he says, oh, by the way, as you go, I will bless you, and I will make you and your family into a great nation. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. The problem, as anyone familiar with the story of Abraham knows, is that Abraham did not have any children. And at the age of 75, it's a little late to start thinking about children. And yet, Abraham believed God. He believed what God said, and he left the comfort of his own home, the comfort of his own town, the safety of his own town, and off he went into where he doesn't even know. So let's turn now to Genesis chapter 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, and then it continues on. Nothing has happened regarding the promise of Abraham up till this point. Now, those who are good at math, 99 minus 75, depending on, you know, where they are in those years, you got about 24 years that have gone by since the time God promised Abraham that he would be made into a great nation. And now 24 years later, and still nothing has happened. I've got to think that sometime during those 24 years, Abram was thinking, God, what in the world are you doing? Or God, where are you? Have any of you ever had thoughts like that before? Where you're wondering, where is God in all of this? God, what in the world are you doing? Or even, God, where are you? Back in Genesis, even though we don't see those words, I've got to think that Abraham was thinking that as well. Nothing for 24 years. No fulfillment of the promise for that time. Genesis chapter 18 now. A lot happened in the meantime, but still no kid. So Genesis chapter 18, the Lord said, I will surely return, he's talking to Abraham, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. They're around 99, 100 years old, when God says to Abraham that he and Sarah are going to have a baby. This is a woman that was barren in the years that she was able to have children, like during the time women are of age to have children. I won't go into details there. But then after that, even then, it's like a double whammy. She doubly could not have children after that. She's super old and, by the way, barren as well. And yet at the age, at least Abraham, being close to 100 years old, now she's told that she will have a children. In fact, if you were to read on, you would see that she, when she hears that, she laughs. And this is not a happy laugh. This is like a laugh, ha, 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 God, yeah, right. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. I would circle as he had said, because God does as he has said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. So after 25 years, God fulfills the promise. 25 years of waiting. God does the impossible. But then we get to the strange account that's really key to our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 22, where Isaac is now a little bit older. They don't say how old. He's old, maybe 9, 10, 11, 12, something like that. And this is what happens. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to the one on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham obeys, and it says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And just think about it. Can you get the picture? If you have kids, you know, it'd be like taking my 9-year-old, setting up a fire, and then bounding him up. I mean, what in the world? We hear this story so often. Do you realize, really, what kind of inner turmoil Abraham must have been going through? Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I think that's an amazing picture of what Jesus Christ has done in place of our sins. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it said, "On this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." In verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham obeys, and then God makes that oath to Abraham. And now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, to the passage that we're going to be studying this morning with this Genesis account of Abraham in mind. And I'm going to read the first three verses 13 through 16. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." There's a lot going on in this passage, and I want to point out several things as we work our way through. I think it's going to go from least important, though all of these are important, but in terms of application to us, it's going to sort of build up on the foundation. And then as we get to the end of this passage, it's going to be the most applicable to us. So just sort of hang with me for a minute as we get through some of the foundational things here in this passage. But the first thing that I want you to see here is this. God will do what he says he will do. God will do what he says he will do. The author recounts how God made an oath to Abraham. Now, normally, when any of us make an oath, you normally say something like this, right? You're like, "I swear to God." I'm not going to say it in church here. Or maybe you're like, "I swear on my mother's grave." Why do you say stuff like that instead of just, "I swear"? Because when you just say, "I swear," it's like it's just coming from you. But when you say, "I swear on," then you're transferring what you're saying on something greater than you. That's what, going all the way back now to Hebrews, that's what the author is saying here. Is that when you swear on something, if you want to make it definite, if you want to make it really doubly important, then you're swearing upon something greater than yourself. But God has a problem here. Because God doesn't have anything greater than himself upon which he can swear. It's not like he was about to go to Abraham and say, "I swear." No, I made that. "I swear." No, I created that too. No, he couldn't do that because God is the greatest. There's nothing greater than God. And so what does he do? He swears upon himself. He swears upon himself because there is nothing greater. But to think of it another way, that is the greatest, the most confirming swear that you could give upon God. Verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." So not only did God say he was going to do it, but he doubly confirmed it, to use a word I made up. He doubly confirmed it. It says that he promised with two unchangeable things. Two unchangeable things. The first unchangeable thing is his word. God said he was going to do it, and so he will do it. And that should have been enough. But just in case Abraham was going to doubt, or as we'll see, anyone in the future was going to doubt, God then doubly confirmed it by giving an oath upon his word, which is the other unchangeable thing, his word and his oath. And the whole point of this is to show that God will do what he says he's going to do. He's going to do it. If God says he's going to do something, you don't have to worry about it getting done. Now, is it always done in our timing? No. We see from the story of Abraham, it's almost never in our timing. But God will do what he says he's going to do. This leads, though, to the question of what exactly did God say he was going to do in this situation? What is he so oathing about? You know, why is he wanting to give his word and his oath, his doubly confirmation? Why? What is so important that he's needing to give all of this? Well, it started out with Abraham having a son, and check, that happened. And then that he would be turned into a great nation, that eventually happened. But then there is in Genesis chapter 22, 18, we read it already, which he also said in chapter 12, and he said, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This leads us to the second thing here as we sort of build on the first. That God says he will bless us through Abraham's line, Jesus Christ. So the doubly promise to Abraham was not just to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was also to all the descendants and all the people that come after Abraham. That he will bless not only Abraham, but he will bless everyone through Jesus Christ. Because if you were to follow the line, Abraham, Isaac, and so on, you eventually get to King David, keep working your way, and you get to Jesus Christ. And it's through that line that Jesus Christ comes out of. And it is through Jesus Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is saved. That anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ has hope. And that is the blessing that is given to everyone. And God not only says he will do it, but he confirms it with an oath upon himself. Then turn to verse 18, and he says, "And we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The author of Hebrews is using some figurative language to talk about the situation. He's saying that people have been saved by Christ, that people who put their faith in Christ have been saved, but when they're saved, they're not there yet. This leads us to our third thing, and then I'll explain more, which is that we currently live in a place that is not our home. We Christians currently live in a place that's not our home. He says that we have fled for refuge. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you now understand the truth. If you're familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress, once you hear the truth, you start heading in the destination of heaven. And that's what I believe he's talking about, that you now have heaven as the place that you are fleeing towards, but you being in this earth are not there yet. And so you're fleeing. We know the truth. We know that heaven is our home, our true home, but we're not there yet. And so we have, what he says, is fled for refuge. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in earth, New Hampshire, Hampstead, heaven." That our citizenship is in heaven. And we, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says something similar also in chapter 13. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's to come. And so if you have put your faith in Christ, then this is not your home. Derry or Hampstead or anywhere else around here is not your true home. Heaven is your true home. And you are right now through this time of fleeing in refuge, fleeing towards the place of heaven. Now, fleeing indicates a little bit of discomfort. We don't normally flee happily. We might flee knowing we're heading somewhere better, but fleeing is not something that's like fun. How many of you would agree, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you would agree that this world is filled with discomforts? That this world that we live in has its issues. And even as good of a country that we live in right now, this country has issues. Our world is filled with sickness and disasters and sin and crazy people shooting places that they shouldn't be. And all these things that make us wonder, God, when will we ever get home? When will we ever be there? When can all of this stop? There's all sorts of things, I think, that lead us to think that make it easy to lose hope. As we go through life and in the midst of these comforts or in the midst of this fleeing, how easy it is to lose hope. And the author now builds upon that, which leads to the fourth thing, that in the midst of difficulty, we can have a steadfast anchor. In the midst of all of this trouble and hardship, we can have a steadfast anchor. Look at verse 19. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So a Christian's truest hope, most lasting hope, is in Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is our sure and steadfast anchor. He's the one that gives us hope. And just like the anchorage of the Brooklyn Bridge holds up the whole thing, is the one that holds the tension, so also Jesus Christ can hold us up in the midst of difficulty and storms. And it says, the author says, that Jesus Christ enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The author is sort of mixing in different metaphors, and he says that there's this anchor, that Jesus is an anchor, but he goes behind the curtain. The curtain was the most holy place in the temple where God symbolically dwelled among the people in the temple. And no one could go there except for the high priest once a year. And the author's saying that Jesus, who's our anchor, has access to God. Has access to God. And that he, Jesus, is our forever high priest. I talked about that a week or two ago, and I'll get more into that in chapter 7 and beyond. But let's think about this. What is the purpose of an anchor? Is the purpose of an anchor to guarantee that you're never going to have a storm? Or is the purpose of an anchor having an anchor to guarantee that your life is going to be perfect? No, the purpose of an anchor is to keep you steady during a storm. And so when we think of turning to Jesus Christ as our anchor, we're not turning to him to make our lives perfect. We're turning to him to keep us steady during the storm. And that's what Jesus Christ can do for you if you will turn to him And so the question is not, will you choose to go through a storm? Because we all have storms. We all have different things that we go through in life. In the 8 or 9 months that I've been here, I've had opportunities to get to know some of you. And I've heard of some of the storms that you all have gone through. I've heard of spouses dying too early, of children dying too early, of problems with family members, of problems with children, problems with parents, of problems with church, of problems with job, of problems here, all sorts of issues that just cause you to think that you're going through storms in life. And all those issues, rightly so, they are storms in life. We all have these disappointments. These are not just isolated to us. Everyone has different things that they go through. So the question is not, will you choose to go through a storm? The better question is, what will your anchor be when you go through a storm? And this is the most important question. If you choose the wrong anchor, you're setting yourself up for issues, for disappointment, for disaster. And Jesus Christ as our anchor can give us hope. Jesus Christ can give us hope as we go through storms. And when we have that hope, you can get through things that you wouldn't normally be able to get through. But when you don't have that hope, it makes it much harder to get through the storms of life. To give you a less serious example, I know I'm probably the only one who has ever started on a diet and given up. About every year or so, I step on the scales and I decide that it's probably time for me to lose a little weight. And so I start dieting. And it lasts a day, a week, maybe on a good year, a month. But over time, I start to miss the other food that I can't have. And I start to get frustrated with not seeing progress like I should. And what am I really doing there? I'm just losing hope. I'm losing hope in my diet plan. And I give up. Just this past month, I went to Walmart and I bought all these weights. And they were so shiny and new looking. And I started working out every evening. And it lasted for a week. And now my weights just sit down there and are still shiny and new looking. I lost hope. And I moved on. And how often does that happen to us spiritually as well? We lose hope. We lose hope. We start out so strong, so fired up in our faith, and then we enter into the difficulties and the storms of life. And then we eventually begin to lose hope. Whatever it may be, disappointment or sin or hurt or sadness, all these different things, and we start to drift from God. And that almost always happens, regardless of the storm, because we're not properly anchored to Jesus Christ. We often don't have the right anchor, or we're holding on to too many anchors. Sometimes we try to hold on to Jesus and it's hard to hold on to multiple things at one time. But people with Christ, and only Christ as their anchor, can have hope as they get through this, as they go through the storms. I heard this quote this week. It said, "There are no hopeless situations, only people who think hopelessly." And those who are anchored in Jesus will not be hopeless, even in the worst of situations. Now, this leads to the last question as I'm nearing the end. how do we make Christ our anchor? Like I've spent 30 minutes now saying, Christ needs to be your anchor, but how exactly do you do that? And I believe it starts, first of all, with believing and receiving him. And so if you have never put your faith in him, if you have never believed that he's God, he's Lord and Savior, and if you've never received him into your life, then he can't be your anchor because you're pushing him away still. But the good news is that even right now, you can believe and receive him, and you can be saved, and he can be your anchor. But number two, we also need to, as we go through life, hold unswervingly to him. Author says in Hebrews, and this is in chapter 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So what he's saying there is that we need to hold and not let go. That we need to hold on and not stop holding on. That when trials come, we just need to hold on to Jesus. And I thought long and hard about what exactly does that mean? And I think it's different in every situation. But I think that you need to have the Word of God in your life every day. You need to be in Scripture every day. But more than just reading Scripture, you need to be focusing on Jesus Christ and in communion with him, thinking him, with your mind fixed on him. And as you go through those difficulties, choose to not focus on the hopeless part, the seemingly hopeless part, but choose to remain focused on Jesus and the hope that he offers. Hold unswervingly to Jesus Christ. Make him your anchor, and he will give you the hope to get through the storms. I want to close with this story. This is a lady in the picture you'll see in a moment. This is Florence Chadwick. And Florence loved swimming. She's a good swimmer. And in 1952, at the age of 34, she attempted to become the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel. And that means she'd swim from the Catalina Island to the California coast. And on the morning of that swim, of that attempt, it got cold and foggy. And just to make matters worse, they spotted sharks as well. But she decided to give it a try that day. And thinking that the fog would lift. And so she began. And she swam hour after hour after hour. In fact, she swam for over 15 hours. And it was just her swimming along. There's a boat behind her with her mother in it just to keep an eye out for her in case she ran into any trouble. But the fog never lifted. And so she swam and swam and swam until she got to 15 hours and she felt like giving up. And her mom said, "Don't give up, you're so close." She got to 15 hours and 55 minutes and she finally called it quits. And she got in the boat and then she found out that she was only minutes from the shore. And the reporters asked her after that, and she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have just seen the land, I know I could have made it." How many of you are like that? As you're going through the difficulty, if you could just see the other side, if you could just feel or see that hope, you know you could get through. Well, Florence gave it another try 2 months later. And she swam this time in the same fog. And she swam for 13 hours and 47 minutes. But this time, she made it. She made it to the other end and became the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel. And they asked her, "What made the difference this time?" And she said that as she swam, even though she couldn't see anything with the fog there, she kept an image of the shoreline in her head. And that's what helped her get through to the end. And let me tell you, when Christ is your anchor, you can have hope. And that is an image of the shoreline that is to come in your head. That when you have Christ as your anchor, he is the image that can, he can give you hope to the end. He can help you get through to the end. Will you do that? This isn't something that you accidentally fall into. This is something that we intentionally do every day as we hold unswervingly to Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never put your faith in him, do it today. Believe and receive him. But if you've already done that, then day in and day out, choose to hold unswervingly to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.